9 days ago, the Supreme Court, in a 5-4 vote, ruled that every state in the Union must recognize and record marriages between two men or two women. And thus, five judges redefined the fundamental institution of our society, indeed of every society. In light of that decision, we need to ask four important questions. What is marriage biblically? What is the state's interest in marriage? What dangers or threats or problems arise from this Supreme Court decision? And then fourthly, how should we respond to these issues? Well, in our Desiring God Community Church vision and value statement, we say, we are not tied to any political party. We value speaking biblical truth to the issues that confront our society, regardless of what parties might be made uncomfortable by the proclamation of that truth. So we recognize from the beginning of this church that we must speak to such issues. But note what we say in that statement. We value speaking biblical truth to these issues. Biblical truth, not the pastor's political opinions. No matter how well-informed or how cogent the pastor might think those opinions are. Most weeks, probably 90% of the weeks in community in this church, we preach expository sermons where the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. In that case, it's clear that the points flow out of the text. The authority for what the pastor says flow from Scripture. Today, there's a temptation, which I'm very well aware of, to present my political opinions, wave my hands, cite a few biblical verses, and say, see, this is the biblical position. And that would not be true preaching. What I should do is to apply broad biblical wisdom to this controversial issue. And so pray with me that I will do that. Now, in a room this size, and given the stark differences of opinion within this country on this issue, there surely are differences of opinion among us, even amongst those sitting here right now. Now, there are many settings in the U.S. today where if you do not agree with same-sex marriage, you are belittled and ridiculed and labeled a bigot. If you are in favor of same-sex marriage, I don't want you to feel ridiculed. Or feel like you can't say anything. You can't reveal what you think. I'm happy to discuss these issues with you. Nothing is accomplished by shutting up and not talking. So I encourage you, if you think I stray from Scripture and what I say this morning, or misuse Scripture to support my personal opinions, ask me. I'll listen. But today, we're not primarily addressing the subject of homosexuality and same-sex attraction, mainly because to try to do that and address same-sex marriage is impossible within one sermon, but also partly because in a sermon in January of 2011, I did that. I want to just summarize briefly, though, this morning, the points from that sermon. It's available online, and I'll post a link to it when we upload the audio for this sermon. There are four main headings in that sermon. First, why are we here? We consider the purpose of man's creation, which is to give glory to God, and then the role of sex and marriage within that purpose, and we are going to spend some time on that later this morning. Second heading in that sermon was called On Same-Sex Attraction. Three main points there. First, that the origin of same-sex attraction is unclear. It looks different for different individuals. Secondly, that for many experiencing same-sex attraction, those desires are not chosen but discovered. Now, notice the desires, I'm saying, are not chosen but discovered. Actions are choices, but desires come upon us often. Thirdly, that I ask the question, can those same-sex desires be changed? It does happen more often for women than for men, but there are many, including many believers in the Lord Jesus, who want to change, pray for change, try to change, and don't experience, at least for many decades, any change. And as we have seen so clearly in our journey through the book of Romans, the gospel is not change and then find yourself acceptable to God, but rather believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ's death come to anyone by grace, through faith, as a gift. And just so with people who experience same-sex desires. If they're to be saved, they're going to be saved by grace through faith, not by a prerequisite of changing those desires before they come to faith. The third section of that sermon was an appeal to the church, saying that we try to cultivate an atmosphere inside the church where we are brothers and sisters jointly engaged in a battle against sin. We're not battling against one another. We're battling against our joint enemy, which is Satan and sin. And then we try to cultivate an attitude with those outside the church that we are ambassadors to them. We are not a holy huddle isolated from the world. We are thus to think missiologically about the lost around us, and particularly about the lost who identify themselves as gay. And so I gave 11 exhortations to the church. Some of those are, do not fear, do not label, realize fundamentally that people experiencing same-sex attraction are like you, ask questions, listen, share your personal struggles, stand alongside with love and care, persevere in witness and in loving. And then the final section was an appeal to those with same-sex attraction, three appeals. Don't make same-sex attraction the core of your identity. Same-sex attraction may not be a choice, but claiming that as an identity is a choice. There are only two identities that we have biblically. Either we are an object of God's wrath, or we are objects of his mercy and grace. Second, beware of the power of sexual desires to distort your sense of right and wrong. Fulfilled sexual desires have a tendency to sanction any actions that will fulfill those desires. That happens with heterosexual sex. It happens with homosexual sex. Thirdly, don't fall for the lie that the only path to fulfillment and joy is to act on those desires. So that's the summary of what I said 4 years ago. Now to the four questions for today. First of all, what is marriage biblically? In responding to a question on marriage and divorce, our Lord Jesus told his listeners that God defined marriage at the very beginning. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, quoting Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus then continues, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, man must not separate. Well, let's look at that quotation in context then, back in Genesis, briefly. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Thus, our sexuality, being distinctly male and female, is related in some way to our being made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. We learn what that relationship is as we see God's fuller revelation throughout the scriptures. But also note from that passage that immediately after saying male and female, he created them, he says, be fruitful and multiply. That bearing children is a key part of being male and female. God sees all that he has made. He's given the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And he says, it is very good. So the creation of male and female, the creation of sexual relations, the creation of the first marriage, opening way for the first family, all of that was very, very good. Now, as is frequently the case in the Hebrew Scriptures, we hear one thing, and then in the next section, we go back and fill in more details. And that's what happens in chapter 2 of Genesis. Genesis 2:18, giving us more details of what happened in Genesis 1:27 and 28. God says, having created the man, not yet having created the woman, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper or an ally fit for him. And so out of the first man's rib, God fashions a woman. And in verse 22, God brought her to the man. What is this? The first wedding ceremony. God officiated. God presented the first woman to the first man and made them one. And so Genesis 2:24, the verse that Jesus quotes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is thus God's act, instituted for God's glory, reflecting God's image. It is an act of God for the glory of God. But then in chapter 3, the man and the woman despise God, arrogantly thinking they know better than he what is in their own best interests. And they believe Satan's lie, rebel against their rightful creator, rebel against their rightful king. And immediately they see the breakdown in their own relationship, right? Previously, they had exhibited a loving unity. They were naked and not ashamed. But now the man accuses the woman and accuses God at the same time. He says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. And God says, as a result of this rebellion, there is a breakdown in the family relationships, as well as a breakdown in the relationship of man to the created order. Yet, in the midst of that disobedience, God graciously promises that through the offspring of the woman, the head of the serpent, the tempter, will be crushed. And over time, God begins to fulfill that plan to crush the head of Satan. He promises Abraham that all the families of the nations will be blessed through his descendant. And then he chooses a people descended from Abraham, the Israelites, later the Jews, as his people through whom that promise will be fulfilled. And then he promises King David, a descendant who will rule as king forever. And around 750 BC, in the time of the prophet Hosea, God begins to speak of his people as his bride, as his unfaithful bride. And he tells the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute as a picture of God's relationship to his own unfaithful people. His people are committing adultery against him, their husband, by going after other gods and honoring these other gods for the benefits that God himself has bestowed upon them. And the prophet's persevering love to an unfaithful and adulterous wife pictures God's covenant faithfulness to his unfaithful people. So the book of Hosea and the story of the prophet highlight the enormity of the Israelites' sin against God, emphasizes the coming punishment for those people, and yet also promises that God's love will overcome that rebellion. Chapter 2 of Hosea, beginning in 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know. You shall know Yahweh. You shall know the Lord. Later, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah say more about the marriage of God and his people. Just one passage in Jeremiah, writing 150 years after Hosea, he speaks of the new covenant. Words that Jesus will pick up the last night, the night that he was betrayed. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, listen, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Then he gives four great new covenant promises. I will write my law on their hearts. They shall be my people. They shall all know me. Hear the words that Hosea used. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And then in Jesus, the promised descendant of Eve, the promised descendant of Abraham, the promised descendant of David, God fulfills all of these promises. And he creates the perfect bride for his son, which the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5. All human marriage is intended by God to be a picture of this relationship of Christ to us, to his bride, the church. Indeed, Ephesians 5:27 speaks of Christ himself presenting to himself the church in all her glory without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. And then Revelation chapters 19 and 21 tell us more of this coming marriage ceremony of Christ and his bride. And so, marriage is intended as a portrayal, a picture of Christ's love, Christ's faithfulness, Christ's forbearance, Christ's covenant with his people, and our submission, our respect, our love for him, our delight indeed, our delight for him, and indeed our unity with him. And the fruitfulness of procreation is a key part of that picture. As we will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, as the waters cover the sea, according to God's plan. Now note, in this picture, the church as a whole is feminine, right? There's a gender distinction here. We as a whole, in this picture, as the bride of Christ, are feminine. And in other imagery, we are sons of God, heirs according to promise. Called sons because in that era, generally, with a few exceptions, only sons would inherit their parents' goods, land. In that sense, we are all male. So both sexual identities are important biblically, and all of us participate in both of them. But the thrust of the Bible is that marriage is for God's glory, to fulfill God's command, to spread his glory, to spread his image by filling the earth. And then through our marriages, to reflect God's covenant faithfulness and the joy and fulfillment we have in Him all over that filled earth. It's all a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. And then single people fulfill that picture in the reality of joy in Christ. It's that reality that marriage points to. So single people have a wonderful opportunity to display that, even as married people give a picture of it. Thus, biblical marriage neither begins nor ends with two people who love each other coming together. Biblical marriage is not the result of people, using Justice Kennedy's phrase, trying to define and express their identity. That's not what marriage is. And surely, biblical marriage is not the alternative to being, quote, condemned to live in loneliness, as Kennedy also stated. Indeed, if you enter marriage seeking to end loneliness and seeking to find your identity through that relationship, you will be disappointed. As Paul Tripp says, people whose eyes are just on the physical bread will end up devouring each other because the physical bread alone cannot ever satisfy. You will be a parasite on your mate, sucking his or her blood, but he or she will never, ever give you enough. There is only one bread, and it is Jesus, and life is found in feeding on Him by faith. Marriage is not the solution to loneliness and not the way that we establish an identity. Rather, marriage is an institution created in the beginning by God and then forged in each individual case by Him for His eternal glory. And in it, we have an opportunity to reflect His eternal covenant, His persevering love, and to reflect our own respectful, loving submission to Him. In it, we obey with joy the command to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea, in part by giving birth to children and raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So with that understanding of marriage in Scripture, doesn't it follow clearly that biblical marriage does not include same-sex marriage? Indeed, same-sex attraction is a result of the fall. Indeed, as we saw several weeks ago in Romans 1, an acting out of same-sex attraction, acting out with same-sex behavior, is one result of God giving us up, letting our sinfulness have its full effect. So that's a biblical picture of marriage. Second question, what is the state's interest in marriage? The state is dependent upon marriage. The state ends if men and women do not reproduce. And the state ends if parents do not raise their children to become citizens. As the British author G.K. Chesterton wrote 80-some years ago, human culture is handed down in the customs of countless households. It is the only way in which human culture can remain human. The households are right to confess a common loyalty or federation under some king or republic, but the king cannot be the nurse in every nursery, or even the government become the governess in every schoolroom. Marriage between men and women has been the foundation, the basis for every enduring culture, not just Christian cultures. And we take great risks when we, as a nation, redefine what marriage means. Now, note carefully, I am not arguing same-sex marriage is wrong biblically, therefore it should be forbidden by law. That is not the argument. There are many things that are wrong biblically that we do not want to be forbidden by law. It is wrong biblically to worship any god except the one true God. But we don't want laws in this country that would forbid the worship of other gods. Now, there are many proponents of same-sex marriage that set up that argument as a straw horse and say, oh, Christians just don't want same-sex marriage because they think it's unbiblical. They're trying to impose their religious views on all the rest of us. That is not the argument. Rather, marriage and family with children are at the root of all human societies. And the state is right to support, to encourage, and even subsidize that institution of marriage. There's no other voluntary association so vital, so deserving of support. And to label other arrangements marriage is to distort and confuse the importance and centrality of marriage and family to any society's continued existence. Thirdly, what dangers, threats, or problems arise from the Supreme Court decision? There was never a time after the fall when everything was perfect with regard to marriage in any country. But in this country, even while adultery has always been present, homosexual relationships have always been present, divorce has always been present, for many years there was an expectation that the great majority of people would marry a member of the opposite sex. And there was an expectation that in the great majority of cases, marriage would be for life. And there was an expectation that the great majority of children would be raised by their biological parents. These expectations have been changing negatively for many years. And Supreme Court decision is only the latest point on a long, slippery, degrading slope. So let's think of what are some of the dangers to society and citizens and to the church from the Supreme Court decision, but also this long, degrading slope. Well, first of all, to society and to its citizens. Romans 1:32, the last verse in that great chapter. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, Paul is saying, it is within us some knowledge of God's law, even if we do not recognize God. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In light of that verse, think of the Supreme Court decision. The Supreme Court decision did not grant any new opportunity to those experiencing same-sex attraction. Prior to the decision, anyone with same-sex attraction was able to love whomever he chose, to pair up, to have a same-sex marriage ceremony, to engage in sexual relations. Supreme Court decision changed none of that. What changed is that all states are now required to subsidize and approve of such arrangements. There's no new freedom, rather there are new subsidies and required approval. In effect, requiring all 50 states to live out Romans 1:32, to give approval to those who practice things that are against God's law. As that happens, that deepens the dangers we already face as a society. It deepens the danger of gender confusion amongst our children, even amongst very young children. It deepens the threats to business owners and employees and government civil servants who hold a biblical view against same-sex marriage. It increases the danger that people will lose their jobs or become bankrupt or go out of business because of their biblical positions. And do not think that the slippery slope is necessarily going to end here. It seems doubtful that it will. It looks like we're going to continue the route that we are on. Other supposed love arrangements will be redefined as marriage. More than two people or other arrangements, parts of Justice Kennedy's decision tried to undermine the argument for polygamy. But logically, it makes sense, and there have been opinion pieces that have appeared in the last week that argue now's the time to legalize polygamy. But the main danger facing us as citizens are not those specifics, but the long-run undermining of marriage and family, and eventually even the continuance of us as a nation, the continuance of us as a culture. The historian Rodney Stark has shown that the family structures fell apart in the Roman Empire, and that was played a large role in the end of the Roman Empire. It also played a large role in the growth of the church in that time, because the church was the one place where there were good marriages and people were reproducing. But let's now turn to the final danger of this decision, together, I would argue, with the Affordable Care Act decision, is that the Constitution now seems to mean whatever five justices want it to mean. And that, I suggest, is a very serious problem. It doesn't matter what it says. It just matters what five justices want it to say. Main danger to the church. Well, again, let's begin with some specifics. Already, again, this week, there are opinion pieces, one appearing in Time magazine, arguing that churches that preach and hold stance against same-sex marriage should not have tax-exempt status. And probably further down the road, we may well be moving to a situation where pastors, ministers who will refuse to do any same-sex marriages will not be able to sign marriage licenses. But I want to be careful that we do not exaggerate the degree of such threats or such dangers. Remember the situation in China in the aftermath of the communist takeover of the country in 1949. Estimates are that there were about 1 million Christians at the time that Mao Zedong took over China. About a third of them were killed for their faith. About a third of them reneged on their faith, denied Christ in order to save their skins, and the other third were thrown in prison. Many of them spent decades and decades in prison. Many of them died in prison. C.S. Lewis, writing a letter in January 1953, knowing only part of this, thought, "All is on the ebb in China." But the faithful witness of that one-third in prison led to the largest growth in any church, in any country in the world over the next decades. God is at work. God is at work. Even in the midst of trials, I would say especially in the midst of trials. So perhaps the biggest threat to the church is not these attempts that will perhaps make it harder for us to exist financially, or harder for churches that own a building when they have to now begin to pay property taxes. But the biggest threat to the church may well be that the same method the Supreme Court used to interpret the Constitution, causing it to mean whatever the majority wants it to mean, will invade the church more and more. This is what I want Scripture to say, and so I'm going to search my online Bible, my electronic Bible, and find some way that will twist the Scriptures to support what I want it to say. That is deadly, absolutely deadly. That's the end of the authority of Scripture when that happens. And so we must commit ourselves again and again and again and again to putting ourselves under the Word of God and not over it. And that is one reason I'm trying hard this morning not to give my own political opinions. Last heading, how should we respond to these issues? I'll talk about us as citizens, as families, as a church, and then as Christians. As citizens, be informed. Be informed. Read biblical analyses of these public issues. I've been quite impressed with much that I have read this last week, and especially with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Very good things have been written and posted there, and I apologize for not highlighting this resource many, many months ago. It's very, very good. Also, the Gospel Coalition, Desiring God, we've highlighted those many times in the past. Raise and cite these arguments graciously, lovingly, in your circles of family and friends. And then take heart and learn from the pro-life movement. You know, today, if we looked at this in the late 70s, we would have said, we're on this slippery downward slope with regard to abortion. But today, the rate of abortion has decreased substantially. The percentage of people who are opposed to abortion has increased substantially. Who would have anticipated that? Who would have anticipated that? And that's in part because of the loving witnesses of groups like the Pregnancy Resource Center of Charlotte. So one question is, what's the equivalent of the loving witness of the Pregnancy Resource Center of Charlotte to those who are confused by same-sex attraction? It's going to look really different, but we need the equivalent of that. Here are hurting, confused, suffering people. What's a loving witness to them look like? As citizens, well, politically, elections obviously have consequences. The Supreme Court is absolutely vital. Every presidential election, every senatorial election influences the future Supreme Court. Be informed. As you vote, take very seriously the implications for the Supreme Court. I think that may be the most important aspect of a president's term, is who he appoints to the Supreme Court. There are various proposals for legislation and even constitutional amendments that have come out in the last 10 days. Some of those may be helpful. Investigate them. But while we as good citizens must vote, we must take responsibility, there's a great danger of political response to these issues. We must never put our hope in politics. We must never put the bulk of our energy into politics. We are called to be a witness to God's love and mercy and grace. And sometimes politics can get very much in the way of that. That's as citizens. What about how do we respond to these issues as families? It is in families that gender confusion will be most apparent and most painful. And so we want to encourage biblical gender identity amongst our children without stereotyping. So you don't want to say, oh, you're a boy, you can't play with dolls, or you're a girl, you can't help me work on the car. But we want to do something like what my mother did. I have two sisters, an older sister, a younger sister. When I was, I don't know how old, 4 perhaps, my sisters dressed me up in girls' clothes, and they thought this was a lot of fun, right? And then they brought me to my mother and said, oh, look at Cody dressed this way. Isn't he cute? And my mother reacted so wisely, really wisely. She didn't say, oh, don't do that. But she said, where's my boy? Where's my boy? And my sister said, oh, this is just Cody just dressed up. He said, where's my boy? I want to see my boy. And that was really positive for me. A positive, loving way to reinforce gender identity without overreacting. Much as we prefer not to, much as we may prefer not to, we must discuss these issues of same-sex attraction with our children, and we must do that at an increasingly young age, unfortunately. Like other aspects of sexuality, it's much, much better to introduce and discuss these issues in the home rather than have our children hear about them, learn about them through other people. And then there are really serious implications for education of children. There will be, unquestionably, more and more indoctrination on these issues in public schools even at a very young age, even in kindergarten. Now, that does not necessarily mean you've got to keep our kids out of public school, but if our children are in public school, know that you must be much, much more diligent to discuss, to present a biblical viewpoint, and to combat what they're being taught in the schools. And thirdly, implications for the church. Some pastors today have already decided they are no longer going to sign marriage licenses. They do this as a protest, trying to alert the culture to the gravity of this Supreme Court decision. I'm not persuaded that that's helpful. I don't have any plans to cease signing marriage license until I'm forced to. But there may be some changes that we should make in our core documents to make our position on these issues even clearer than they are. And let me know if you're interested in helping to try to address some of these issues, rewrite some of our core documents to make this very clear. But we must mainly continue to hold up the biblical view of marriage and singleness. Singleness, I say. Defining marriage as between a man and a woman appears unfair to the LGBT community, in part because a life of singleness is viewed to be crushingly lonely. This is a quote from two people who have come out of a homosexual lifestyle. They ask the question, have we in the church inadvertently played into that lie with our idolatry of marriage while being pejorative and silent toward singleness? It's an important question to ask. Important question to ask. There's great glory in the single life devoted to God. Marriage cannot be an idol for us. But the biggest threat to the church, as I said earlier, is the twisting of Scripture, using the Supreme Court's method of interpreting the Constitution as the method we use to interpret Scripture. And so that is perhaps the biggest warning to the church. Finally, implications for us as Christians. If you speak to evangelical Christians who used to oppose same-sex marriage but today have come to endorse same-sex marriage, in most cases, they were not convinced by arguments. Instead, they love someone who is experiencing same-sex attraction, and they want that loved one to be happy. And they think that marriage is the path to happiness for that loved one. That's what convinces most people. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we really think is the path to joy? What do we really think is the path to fulfillment? Do we really believe Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we really believe Deuteronomy 10:13 that God gives us his commands for our good? Or are we going to be like Adam and Eve and arrogantly suggest that we know better than God what is in our own best interest? If spouses in heterosexual marriage, trying to get fulfillment from each other, end up devouring one another and are never satisfied, as Paul Tripp said in that quote I gave you, why do we think same-sex marriage will be any different? We best love our friends and family who are experiencing same-sex attraction, not by condoning a redefinition of marriage, but by welcoming them into our homes. By welcoming them into our families, by giving ourselves to them, by loving them. So one error we must avoid as Christians is thinking that we must condone same-sex marriage in order to love our friends and our family. And then there's the opposite error, which the media love to highlight. Those Christians who would say, I want to make sure all those people know that they are terrible sinners. I don't think anyone in this room does that. But still, let me ask the question. Is the person engaged in homosexual acts any worse of a sinner than you are? Now, biblically, some sins are worse than others. It may be the case that this person is a worse sinner than you. But it's never helpful to try to establish that your listener's sin is worse than yours. And it's really immaterial. Because left on your own, wallowing in your sin, whatever your sins might be, you are both condemned to hell. It doesn't matter if one is worse than the other. So we want to avoid both of those errors. We want to have a loving witness, a loving engagement. Be careful, particularly today. Don't assume that your listeners agree with your position just because they go to church. Don't dismiss those with opposite opinions. Try real hard not to be angry. Don't have an emotional argument. I'm not saying don't argue. I think more and more there's a need for reasoned, calm presentation of other points of view that many people just don't hear because they're not in the media. But be sensitive to your own emotions and the emotions of those that you're speaking with. And just back off. Just back off if it begins to get tense. And then model in marriage that biblical view. G.K. Chesterton again. The traditions of humanity support humanity, and the central tradition is this tradition of marriage. And the essential of this tradition of marriage is that a free man and a free woman choose to found on earth the only voluntary state, the only state which creates and which loves its citizens. So long as those real responsible beings stand together, they can survive all the vast changes, deadlocks, and disappointments which make up mere political history. But if they fail each other, it is as certain as death that the state will fail them. So model these biblical truths in marriage. But we must realize that we can be effective in helping our children with gender identity, and I hope we will be. We can work with others to reverse the change in sexual mores in our culture, and I hope we do. We can proclaim and live out biblical marriages, and again, I hope we do. We can elect leaders who hold to biblical marriage, who care for the unborn, who make wise decisions, and of course, I hope we do. But if we have not love, we profit nothing. If we have not the gospel, we accomplish nothing. It all comes back to the gospel of God. Marriage is about God. Life is about the gospel. We are here on this earth to fulfill the gospel, to exhibit the gospel, to spread the gospel. And so may we do that faithfully. And may God see fit to use the witness of His church in this country to spread the gospel and to hasten the coming of our Lord. For He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our husband. Let's pray together.